Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of these two brief epistles of 2nd and 3rd John, both written, so far as we know, about 85 to 95 A.D., when the Apostle John was way up in years and was located, according to church history, Eusebius, namely, in the city of Ephesus as an apostle and as an elder wielding great influence there. We don't know the church, and we believe it was a church whom he addressed in the second epistle, and we don't know much about Gaius, whom he addresses in the third epistle, only that Gaius seems to be a deeply loved and admired friend. In the third epistle, we have come to verse 11, but let me reconnect with the context. The Apostle John has been commending Gaius as a man who is faithful in all that you're doing for brothers and sisters, even though they're strangers to you. Gaius was a very hospitable man. Those whom he has helped have told the church about your love. Please send them, that is, these believers who had stayed over with him, missionaries, teachers, please send them on their way in a manner that honors God, and he knew Gaius would, as he has been in the past. For it was for the sake of the name, capital N, Christ, the name signifying all that he is and all that he has done for us. It is for the sake of the name that these people went out, receiving, of course, no help from the pagans. We ought, therefore, to show hospitality to such people, so that we may work together for the truth, be partners in the truth. I wrote to the church, he says in verse 9, but he's informing Gaius that he's run into an obstacle there in the form of a person by the name of Diotrephes. Diotrephes is a type of a kind who has appeared in Christian churches in every generation. Among all the good people, there are, of course, some turkeys. Diotrephes loves to be first. He is so jealous in his pride of place in the church that he will not welcome us. Imagine he would not welcome the Apostle John, of all people. John says, when I come, I will call attention to what he's doing. I'll expose this situation. And what he's doing is spreading malicious nonsense about us. Hard to believe, isn't it? He goes even further, not satisfied with that, Diotrephes namely. He even refuses to welcome other believers, probably other believers, who are friends of John, for he perceives them to be some kind of threat. He also stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. He's very high-handed, but he's very strong and he's very powerful. To this, John answers in verse 11, "Dear friend, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. Anyone who does what is good is from God, but anyone who does what is evil has not seen God." So, not content with just himself refusing to receive outside believers into his church, who may have come from John the Apostle or think well of him, Diotrephes and his tyrannical and hysterical nature, disallows other members of his church to entertain those whom he, Diotrephes, rejects. As I say, he's relevant in the sense that he is a type of a kind that still appears from time to time among Christian churches and has in every generation. His attitude was, any enemy of mine must be an enemy of yours, or else we must be enemies of each other. And the big problem with that posture was that Diotrephes was making himself the enemy of true saints, and therefore the enemy of God himself. He was demanding that others in the church follow his lead in that policy. It's hard to imagine the day when men like that, women like that, will give account to God. So his evil example leads John, the apostle, to exhort Gaius to strike out boldly in another path, not to allow himself to emulate that kind of behavior, toxic behavior. Dear friend, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. Not to imitate what is evil, friends, sounds straightforward enough. For us believers, though, the critical question is what is evil and what is good? Our present society is a dead ringer for the moral vertigo the Old Testament prophet so well described. I mentioned it toward the end of our last program, but I was moving along rather hurriedly, so now I want to backtrack just a minute. Our present society, as Isaiah described his, is one in which good is evil and evil is good, light is darkness and darkness is light. Sweet is bitter and bitter is sweet. Oh, that's a metaphor just to say that morally there's a lot of fog out there and everything is turned on its head. So when John says, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good, in a society like ours, particularly one that is directed by the canons of political correctness, everything can get confused. So friends, unless one is really anchored to the Word of God, and unless we see to it that our minds are regularly marinated in divine revelation, I tell you, it's so easy to allow oneself to get indoctrinated by the moral propaganda of the world to the point that we literally have trouble knowing right from wrong and good from evil. There's a tendency to get disoriented. These days, we don't know the difference between diversity and perversity, and the difference between wisdom and foolishness. That's because you and I, in this world, are so overexposed to worldly mores and messages that the moral lines get blurred and sometimes shifted altogether. If it were not for the Word of God, which is the moral plumb line that we need to use, relativism would so easily change all the moral labels. So when John says, dear friend, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good, the question becomes, okay, what is evil and what is good? And we've got to make sure that we get ourselves in careful alignment with what God has said is evil and good. Let me remind you of a scripture. You may not have thought about this. In case you haven't, I bring it to your attention. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, being reminded that we are not saved by good works, but for good works. And then have you thought about what it means when he goes ahead to say which God has previously described, that we should walk in them? God has previously prescribed that we should walk in them is the idea. Well, what's that talking about? It's talking about what I'm talking about. We Christians live in different generations and we live in different cultures. And ideas of right and wrong sometimes, as today, can wildly vary. And we can find ourselves getting on the wrong page. Well, that scripture is telling us that while we're not saved by good works, the scriptures emphasize, as John is here, and as Titus emphasizes, we are here to do good. We're to be light and we're to be salt. But in order to not get drawn off course and confused and disoriented in the moral vertigo in which we live, we've got to go back to the scriptures. God has already prescribed the good works that we should walk in. So we need to make very sure that we get our minds saturated in the scriptures, so that we are not clueless and we're not easily confused between what is good and what is evil. Easy to say, then, do not imitate evil, but what is good. The definitions of those moral categories, I'm saying they're not stable today. The remedy for that, the cure for that, of course, is a combination of the new birth, which we have when we come to Christ. We are born again. We are changed from the inside out. It's called regeneration. And simultaneously, we are caused to be indwelt by the presence of the Holy Spirit. And we have minds being constantly nourished by the Word of God, or at least that should be the case. Unfortunately, in the case of many professing Christians, there's not a lot of self-nurture, I'm afraid, and that's one reason we are so wobbly on our moral wheels today. Let me just say a word about that, by the way, self-nurture. I find a problem with men. Men today are not readers. Women do most of the reading. Unfortunately, a lot of the stuff that women read is garbage. Even a lot of stuff that men read. I mean, you get on an airplane, you see men reading, and most of it is just airport trash, the kind of paperback that you go in an airport. You may as well be watching a TV show. You're reading, but you're not reading anything of substance. It's just strictly for entertainment. But men are not great readers. It would be good, men, if we read more, but it's imperative that we read the Bible. Just imperative. I sometimes will be talking to women, and I will say, does your husband read the Bible? My wife has asked him. Almost never, or I never see him. That's terrible. It's no wonder that we're not rooted, that we're not anchored morally. So there's a lot more to what John's saying here than meets the eye. Imitate what is good, not what is evil. But we have to have a firm grip on those moral categories. And we've got the equipment. Now it's up to us to use it. Without those assets going for us, a new birth, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, and a mind, as I said, being constantly nourished in the Word of God, we will, people do it all the time, drift off course. There'll be a tendency to drift out into the moral sea carried along by the wicked winds of worldly insanity. So I warn everyone. The Supreme Court of what is good and evil is not my opinion. It's not yours. It's not the political correctness police, and it's not the so-called ethical experts who are no experts at all. The Supreme Court of what is good and evil are not the schools, the universities, the media. It's not the politicians, and it's certainly not the perverse persons who lead the entertainment industry, who unfortunately tend to set the standard. The final authority, friends, in all matters of faith and moral practice is the revelation of God. That's why we call this program the final word. I'm not the final word, but the scriptures are the final word. And we've got to get that. And a lot of people who profess to be Christians have kind of lost their grip on that. If any other opinion contradicts God's word, it is by definition the devil's word. Friends, there is no middle ground. Get morally grounded. Get in the word of God and stay there. It's your moral GPS. Trust it above all else. I've dwelt on this for as long as I have because it is so important. Don't imitate what is evil. Imitate what is good. But as I'm saying, the issue is not so simple, and I'm explaining why. Once we are firmly settled on what is evil and what is good with regard to those behaviors and thoughts that God calls good and God calls evil, then we can get off the wrong tracks and get on the right tracks. We have a litmus test. We do not have to guess, my friends. Let God's word be the final word on good and evil, right and wrong, wisdom and folly. It's crazy out there, and we're going to be crazy if we don't follow that advice. And there is so much craziness, so much insanity in our churches, because pastors and people oftentimes are just way, way too ignorant of the scriptures. And we're ignorant because we don't get in them, stay in them. We don't have to guess, friends, about what's right and wrong. It shouldn't be confusing about what is diversity and what is perversity, but it's confusing to a lot of people who simply do not know God's word. That line of demarcation between good and evil is crucial in light of this next statement. Anyone who does what is good, that is, as God, not society, defines it, is from God. he means is from God in the sense that those who practice what is good in God's sight prove that they are born from above, though they live here on earth. The way we live has its origin in heaven above, those who do good, not from the world below. One cannot reflect, hear me, one cannot reflect the moral being of a holy and righteous God above, who happens to be, on Monday morning, still in spiritual and moral bondage to the wicked God of this world below. It's a contradiction. It just can't happen. Well, Jim, I don't know about you, brother, but I am saved by grace through faith alone. So am I. By God's grace, by faith alone, in Christ alone. But that faith that saves, I say for the 118th time this year, is not alone. Faith that is real is responsive to God. Faith that is genuine obeys God. We're not talking about legal obedience. We're not talking about faith plus works. We're talking about a genuine faith, an authentic faith that responds to God. James chapter 2, verses 14 and following. Read it. Read 1 John chapter 3. Read it. Without sanctification, no man shall see God. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Read it. Those that God declares righteous, he proceeds to make righteous. So we've got to take this seriously. Anyone who does what is good, as God defines it, is from God. The only way he can do what is good is because God enables him. And those who don't, well, they're not of God. When I say that one cannot reflect the moral being of a holy and righteous God above, who is still in spiritual and moral bondage to the wicked God of this world. When I say that can't happen, I can say that because God says that in Romans chapter 3, verse 10. Here's what that says. There is none righteous, there is none good, no, not one. There is none who seeks after God, all go their own way. That is the way of the natural man. That's the way of the unsaved man. And in Romans chapter 6, verse 17, Paul says, you were, before you found Christ, you were, not now, you were slaves to sin. And in Romans chapter 7, verse 14, the apostle also said, speaking of our past before we found Christ, you were sold as slaves to sin. Very strong language, you agree? And because we were sold as slaves to sin, before we were saved, before we were born again, before we were regenerate and had the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, we were simply unable to fulfill the demands of God's law and so forth. You see, if one does not know Christ, one is in bondage to the evil one. And that's every single person on planet Earth, past, present, or future, who does not know God, who is not born again, who does not have the empowerment of the Spirit of God. You cannot walk in the light, you cannot walk in the truth, you cannot do good as God counts good without that empowerment. So if you're not born again, you're incapable of doing a single good thing in God's sight. You can do things that I might regard as good and socially benevolent and beneficial and all that stuff, but not in God's sight. I see people all the time who do things that seem generous, they seem noble, they seem high-minded. In the sight of us fellow human beings, just comparing man to man, woman to woman. But here's the moral problem for so-called do-gooders, if you're one. In God's sight, your good is just filthy rags. You find that in the prophet Isaiah. First of all, because even if it looks good on the outside, the good that the natural man does can never be driven by the love of God, and that fact alone empties the seeming good that men do of any moral merit. But that's not all. Those who are not born again through faith in Christ, even outwardly, do more of what is evil than what seems good. And even if you could, which by no means you can if you don't know Christ, if you're not born again, don't have the Holy Spirit, even if you could do what is good, and good only for a half a day, you have no moral power to sustain it. So in the end, no person who is unregenerated has the moral capability to do good as God defines good. And that's what he means when he says up here, anyone who does good is from God, and anyone who does evil has not seen God. If you don't know Christ, if you're not born again, the life that you lead, as God sees it, is evil, and your evil tracks in his sight, they are conclusive that you do not know God. But the believer, I repeat, can do good because his or her spiritual wiring is changed by the power of God when we come to Christ. There's an inward transformation when one receives Christ. If that doesn't happen, one has not been born again. For the first time in one's life, when we come to Christ, one has the moral empowerment to sustain a lifestyle from which evil behavior is gradually, but never completely this side of Christ's coming, extirpated like weeds in a garden. Good, for the first time, more and more flourishes under the nourishment of the Holy Spirit working through the Word of God. Now listen, a caution here. Take careful note. John does not at all say or mean that those who are in the habit of putting off old habits and adopting what is good as their lifestyle, he does not mean to say they are by their good works rendered children of God. No, no, no. Good works do not make one a child of God. That is legalism. That is deadly. We cannot earn our way into the family of God. By doing good, we do not earn our way to knowing God. Rather, what John says here is that those who reject the old pathways of evil, those who embrace the new pathways of good, they prove by those choices that they are newborn people. They prove that they are the children of light and no longer of darkness. In other words, they've got a moral pulse. Doing what is good is not what makes us children of God. Rejecting evil and doing good is God's insignia that we belong not to this world, but our moral nature has its origin in heaven. And if we haven't been changed, and if that's not the general characteristic of our walk, then something is alarming. By the same token, John declares anyone who does evil has not seen God. We've all done evil, and as long as we're in this mortal flesh, we will trip over our flesh. We will do what is evil in God's sight because we're fallen creatures. Maybe it is something we do or something we say or something we think. In all those ways, we all sin, and sin is evil. So how can John say anyone who does evil has not seen God? Now, this is very important, so listen carefully. The verb here, does evil, is a present tense. In the Greek language, a present tense can have various nuances. One of the most common nuances is that of habitual action. It describes action as a habit or a lifestyle. For example, I've farmed, but I'm not a farmer. I've cussed, but I'm not a cusser. Like you, over my lifetime, I've done, on an isolated basis, a lot of things I'd prefer not to think about. Those behaviors are not the norm. They were the exception. John is talking about anyone for whom doing what is evil is the regular thing. Anyone who does evil, for whom that's their general lifestyle, that person has not seen God. That phrase, seeing God's talking about spiritual sight, just as in Jesus' beatitude in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We who know God by faith in Christ now see him. We don't see him in the dim way that unbelievers see him, not in a way distorted by minds that want to create God in our own image, but we who walk with God by the work of the Spirit have a vision of God, that is, in an understanding way, such as draws us to him rather than repels us, and it commends us to the pursuit of godliness and holiness. Well, friends, thank you for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.